verses 21 through 30. So you can turn there with me if you'd like in your copy of the scriptures. There should be Bibles around you, near you, in front of you, and that's on page 894 if you're using those copies made available for you. John 8, 21 through 30. Last week's passage, verses 12 through 20 in chapter 8, is where Jesus proclaims himself to be the light of the world, and at the same time, his tension and controversy with the Jewish leaders continues to ensue. All of that takes place within the shadow of this feast of the Jews called Tabernacles. It's a time where God's kindness and his provision from the past toward the children of Israel were remembered and celebrated, and where God's future promises that he would continue to be kind and gracious for an eternity to come, that future promise was hoped for and anticipated. So they looked back in celebration, they looked forward in anticipation. It was one of the high points of the Jewish calendar. It was a gathering. Tabernacles was marked by joy and worship and filled with hope. And Jesus, on multiple occasions throughout the course of Tabernacles, has stepped onto stage, taken the microphone, and said, "Everybody, all this is about me. All of it points to me." He's not apologetic about this. He is bold. He is wise. And he says things like, "If you're thirsty on a soul level, come to me and I will satisfy you. I am the drink that you long for. If you have only ever, all of your days, stumbled around in spiritual darkness, then I am light that will guide your path. And if you follow me, you will walk in the light of life." This has been chapter 8 thus far. If you look at the chronology of John's gospel, through the end of the gospel, from where we're at up through the time of the last Passover that Jesus will be a part of, we've got 5 or 6 months left in Jesus' life. So if you look in your copy of the scriptures, in verse 20, toward the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus evades arrest. They want to arrest him, but nobody lays a hand on him because his time had not yet come. There's a break, and then we pick up in today's text, and we don't know how long passed between their attempt to arrest him and what we're looking at today. Possibly a great number of days, possibly a few weeks. But still in this window between Tabernacles and what would be the next feast on the Jewish calendar called the Feast of Dedication. That's Hanukkah. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah just like faithful Jews do today. And then about 4 months after Hanukkah would come the Passover. That's our Easter season. That's when Jesus would die. And so it's good, just by way of context, as we walk through John during our Christmas season, chronologically speaking on a calendar year, Jesus was in the winter holiday season as we look at John chapter 8, which means as we look forward to Passover, as we look forward to Easter, which comes on April 12th of 2020, it's about 4 months away from now. That's how long Jesus has left to live. If you think of spring break of next year, that's the calendar on Jesus' life. Things are compressing. And the tension between Jesus and the Jewish leaders continues to rise. And yet Jesus will not back down. He will not lessen his urgency. He will not downplay his message. He continues to declare his identity. He discloses his mission. He says, "I'm here to call dead, dark hearts toward life and light." And he will increasingly begin to speak more openly about his coming death on the cross. And church, this is a powerful text that we're about to look at. It is full of emotion and high drama, and it is also filled with much needed truth with respect to the question, what does it mean to believe in Christ? What does a believing heart look like, and what does a non-believing heart look like? What does Jesus say belief in him really is? He says, if you want life eternal, believe in me. What does it mean to believe in him? This text is really helpful in unpacking that question. So let me invite you to stand with me, and we stand in honor of our Lord and his word. We will read this passage together, and then we will walk through it as a people. Verse 21, "So he," this is Jesus, "said to them," that's the Jewish leaders again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come?'" He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you, you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." And they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So, Father, we want to hear from Christ today, just as these Jewish leaders and the original audience needed to hear from the Savior, we need to hear from him today. And Lord, our hope is that for those who already believe in Christ, that through hearing from Jesus, we would be deepened and refreshed in our belief and faith in Christ. Grant that, please. Oh, how we need it. And Lord, we also ask at the same time that for those who are here, because you brought them here out of your kindness, and they're about to listen to the words of Jesus about what it means to believe in him and have their sins removed and have a home in heaven and a kingdom that is not of this world. Lord, as they hear that, would you grant them faith? Would they believe for the first time? Oh, how we desire that for them. And only you can do it, so please bring it about for their joy, for our gladness and for the glory of Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As we make our way through this text, I would just encourage you to keep an eye out for what seems to be a prevalent theme throughout these 10 verses. And that is the opposite nature and the contrast that is drawn between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. There's a clear divide on display within these verses. Jesus says, "I'm moving in one direction and you cannot follow me. I know the Father and you don't. I'm from above and you're from below. You call this world your home and I'm not of this world." Just over and over again, Jesus will make it clear. He is open and he is honest about his nature and his identity and how different he is from the Jewish leaders. And yet they will continue to ask him with very sarcastic undertones, "Who are you? Who do you think you are? Who do you claim to be saying these things about us and about yourself?" There is contrast, there is divide, and it is found throughout. We see quick evidence of this from the very beginning in verse 21. He said to them again, "I am going away, and you'll seek me, and you will die in your sins, for where I am going, you cannot come." It is a short statement from Jesus, but it is absolutely packed with implication. We mentioned this earlier. Jesus' ministry is coming to a close. The cross is drawing near, about 4 to 5 months away, and Jesus will be crucified. The Savior knows this. It is what he speaks of here when he says, "I am going away." So the cross would come. The cross would lead to the grave. The grave would result in the resurrection. The resurrection would be followed by the ascension as Jesus returns to the right hand of power, to the right hand of the Father. He knows he's going to die as the Lamb of God who is to take away the sins of the world. Jesus will leave this place. And once he's gone, the Jewish leaders might continue to seek him, but they will not find him because they cannot go where he goes. That's what Jesus is communicating. This can be taken, I think, in a couple of different ways. One physically, one spiritually. Both are worthy interpretations. On a physical level, we have seen throughout John's gospel that the Jewish leaders have been pursuing Christ. If you remember early on, they send representatives to spy on Jesus in chapters 1 and 2. Who is this guy from up north in Galilee who's causing such a stir? When Jesus makes his way to the Feast of Tabernacles, we read that Jesus comes up in the middle of the feast, so he's not part of the crowds. And as soon as the Jewish leaders get a hint of the fact that he might be there, they start to search the crowds. Where is he? Where is he? They are pursuing him. They dispatch their personal police force to go and arrest Jesus. they're seeking him. And so it is right for Jesus to say, when I'm gone, all this is going to stop. You might want to keep chasing me, but there's going to be nobody to chase because I'm going to be in heaven. I'm out of here and you're going to be here and it's not going to work anymore. He says that on a physical level. But if you think about it on a spiritual level as well, I think Jesus is saying something here about their hearts. The Jewish leaders were legitimately on the lookout for the Messiah. They had a notion of what he would look like. They had a predetermined job description that they hoped the Messiah would fulfill. And for generations, they had been, quote unquote, seeking him. That was their job as representatives of the people of God, is to keep an eye out for this long-awaited anointed one. But now the Messiah had actually come. He was before them. Emmanuel was a reality. God with them. God with skin on through the person of Jesus. And yet they did not see him. They refused to believe in him as such. And in a few short months, they would move to murder him. And through that, Jesus would be buried and resurrected, and he would ascend to the Father. And as Jesus has ascended to the Father, as he is awaiting his second coming down here on earth, the Jewish leaders would continue to look for the Messiah, to seek the Anointed One, diligently searching for what had been right in front of them all along. But now they would not find him because they had rejected him when he had been before them. And they cannot follow him to heaven because they will not follow him now, unless they will die in their sins. Strong, difficult implication from a very short statement from Christ. The Jews are becoming wise, I think, by this time to what Jesus is saying about himself and what he says about them. And they respond to this statement with harshness. Verse 22, will he kill himself since he says where I am going, he cannot come? Now this might sound on the surface like a simple question, an expression of maybe concern on their part. Is he actually going to take his own life? Is that what he's talking about? It's not concern. It's not a question. It is condemnation on their part. There's a whole lot more beneath the surface taking place with this statement. In Jewish culture and according to Jewish teaching, it was universally despised if you took your own life. You just didn't commit suicide in that culture. If you did, then essentially you forfeited any hope of heaven. You were destined for hell if you took your own life prematurely. Now, I'm not saying that is a biblically correct way to view the tragedy of suicide. I'm not saying if a brother and sister in Christ in a moment of discouragement or a season of depression takes their life, even though I think that's a sin, I'm not saying it is a sin that trumps the blood of Jesus. I'm not saying that sin is more powerful than the sin-forgiving work of Christ. I'm simply saying that's what the Jews believed. That's why their statement here is not one of concern. It is one of sharp condemnation. They seem to be saying something like this. So Jesus says, we can't go where he's going. Well, he must be going to hell. Because we're not going to hell. We are people to go to heaven. If he just killed himself, he'd make that sure. You hear the hardness of their hearts. He said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The image of division between Jesus and his adversaries comes into sharp focus here. We read earlier that Jesus and the Jewish leaders are headed in divergent directions. He's returning to the Father, and they cannot follow because they don't know the Father. And they don't know the Father because they won't accept the Son. And here that division just continues to be exposed. They don't even belong to the same kingdom as Jesus. They don't own the same citizenship as the Son of God. Above and below, of this world and not of this world. These words from Christ invite us to wrestle with and grasp this spiritual reality, that if we come to Christ in faith, If we truly believe in Him because we believe that He is who He claims to be, the Messiah, if that's the reality of our hearts, then it also means there has been a realignment of our hearts with the kingdom and the realm of heaven. There's been a realignment regarding where our true home really is. This is what Jesus does within us as we look to Him in faith, as we follow Him, as we walk with Him day by day. He aligns us with Himself. So that what is true of His home is now true of our home. His home is ours, and who His Father is now our Father. In which kingdom He belongs to, we now belong to that same kingdom. This is seen throughout the New Testament, church. We're followers of Christ. Us, we are encouraged, we are called upon to think seriously about how this realignment has taken place with respect to which kingdom we're now a part of. Paul says to believers in Ephesians 2 that God has raised us up with Him. With who? Who was raised? With Jesus. And seated us with Him, with Jesus, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So the radical reality that I don't fully understand, but I believe it's true because it's in the Word of God, right now is this. If you are a follower of Christ, then as you sit here on this geographic plot of ground called Kennewick Baptist Church in the year 2019... on this date in December, as you sit here, as real as that is, if you're in Christ, you are also just as real in your seating in heaven. Amen. You're with Him. It is that certain. It is that true. It's not something you wait for. You will realize it more fully one day, but it is just as real today. Paul says in Philippians 3, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you are not first and foremost an American or any other nationality. All of that is at best secondary. Your citizenship is in heaven because that's where your King is at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus will say last night of His life to His followers or about His followers, they are not of the world. Why? Just as I'm not of the world. If you are in Christ, then you're like Christ. You have His dad. You have His kingdom. You share in His citizenship. And so this is an amazing reality, church, that Christ takes us into Himself and we gain from what He already possesses. We are beneficiaries of what He has been granted by the Father. So if you're a follower of Christ, if you're in Christ, that means this world is not your home. This place is not where you're stuck. It's going to get way better. Now, this is a good world. The Lord has blessed us with much kindness and infinite blessings here. And it is only a shadow of what He has in store for us. Christ has secured for us because we've been realigned with His kingdom. And now we're citizens of a new place. That is joy. But church, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not in Him, then you are not from above, but you are from below. And if that realignment has not taken place, then you're not headed for heaven because you can't follow the One who leads you there. And if you finish your days here in this place, remaining in that category of being of the world and not of the kingdom of heaven, of being of below, if you leave this world in that state, then you will die and you will remain in your sins forever. That's what Jesus says. Admittedly, that is a hard assessment to hear from the Savior. And the only hope of rescue from that fate is belief in Him. Belief. What does it mean to believe? Does that just mean that we mentally agree with some facts about Him? It's important that we understand what belief means. And Jesus gets specific with respect to what type of belief is saving belief. He says, unless you believe that I am He, you will remain in your sins. What does that mean? I am He. It is yet another reference from Christ to his divine nature, where he reaches back to the Exodus account, specifically beginning in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses and God are conversing around the burning bush, and God says, go back and deliver my people. And Moses says, who am I to say sent me? And God answers, what? Tell them, I am sent you. So Jesus has repeatedly, intentionally, blatantly reached back and grabbed that Old Testament name for Yahweh and placed it on himself. He's taken that name tag, put it right here, and walked around saying, hi, I am, I am. That's what he says over and over again. So think back to the woman at the well. She expresses hope in the coming Messiah, and Jesus looks at her and says, I who speak to you am he. To the multitudes who eat of the loaves and the fish on the hillside, he says, I am the bread of life. To the worshipers in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, I am the source of living water. I am the light of the world. And so in a summary sort of way, Christ gathers all of those I am statements. And having just professed here in chapter 8 that he is from above and not of this world, Jesus says, unless you genuinely believe that I am what I've been telling you I am, unless you believe this, you're going to die in your sins. That's a really divisive statement from Christ, isn't it? That is ridiculously dogmatic. It's one of the criticisms against Christians, right? That we are narrow-minded, dogmatic people. And I would say, church, the dogmatism of Christ here is clear, but it is good that he is dogmatic. It is good that if he is the Messiah, that he would tell us as much, right? That's grace. Amen. It is good that he would tell us, if you reject me in this world, and if you leave this life absent faith in me as Messiah, if that rejection is how you end life, then it will result in eternal death. Is it not kindness that Jesus would say, this is a possibility, don't do this, I have better news for you? That's good news. Dogmatism is not wrong if dogmatism is necessary. You want dogmatic airline pilots and surgeons, do you not? It's not close your eyes and just cut somewhere. It's not put a blindfold on and let's just hit the ground and hope it's a runway. You want parameters. This matters and everything else is bad. How much more is it good and necessary that the Messiah of the universe would say, I'm the only way. And I want you to know that. Don't leave this world thinking there's another way. Don't leave this world rejecting the only way made available for you. This is grace. And the Jews do not receive it as such. They have just finished hearing Jesus say, unless you believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. And their response is not one of gratitude. It is not one of brokenness. It is confrontation. And they say, who are you? Like before, this is not a placid or simple question. They have some measure of understanding about what Jesus has been saying about himself and what he's been saying about them. And so this statement falls more along the lines of something like, Jesus, who do you think you are? What right do you have to say these things about yourself and to say these things about us? Don't you know who we are? Who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Christ has been so consistent from the outset of his ministry with respect to what he said about himself. He has, as he says here, from the beginning been telling them the same thing. So think back over our time and journey thus far in John. Just consider some of the high points of what Christ has faithfully proclaimed and hear how consistent it has been. He says back in chapter 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again. He says in chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son should not perish, but have eternal life. He says in chapter 4, all who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. He says in chapter 5, my Father is working until now and I am working. He says in chapters 5 and 6, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life, but it's the Scriptures that witness to me, and you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. Do you see how consistent Christ has been? He says, I am true bread. I am living water. I am the light of the world. There has been zero deviation from Christ, not a step to the right, not a step to the left, regarding his heart and the truth and consistency with which he portrays his message. And yet the Jewish leaders will not listen. It is like Jesus playing catch with a brick wall. Right? He just throws it, there's nothing. It just bounces off and he picks it up again and he throws it and there's nothing. And he picks it up over and over. There's no participation on their part in truth. They're just cold, hard, settled refusal. It is interesting, I think, the precision of language that Jesus uses here and employs. The Father had sent Christ the Son to proclaim a saving truth to an unsaved world in need of rescue. And Jesus had been, and he would continue to be, utterly faithful to say everything the Father told him and only what the Father told him. But conversations with these Jewish leaders have proven so unprofitable, their hearts so hostile, that Jesus goes so far as to say, I have much to say about you. He doesn't say, I have much to say to you. That would imply that it's a conversation, that they would receive it. He just says, your hearts are so hard and so cold. I'm going to keep speaking truth, even if it's a hard truth of judgment. But all I can do now is say it about you. Because you won't listen to me, so I can't even say it to you. Verse 27 just gives more evidence of their blind eyes and deaf ears. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And I think it's a worthy question to consider. How is that possible? How is it possible that God incarnate, Emmanuel, could stand before a group of highly educated, deeply religious, disciplined, and zealous individuals? A group of individuals, had you polled them, they would have agreed unanimously. We are on the lookout for the Messiah. He is our hope and anticipation. We want to see him. Our eyes are open. It is the pursuit of our lives. We want to know God's anointed. They would have said that. And yet, when the true Messiah, God's anointed, stood before them, speaking in ways no one had ever spoken, doing things, miraculous signs that validated his words, Jesus does all this and more. And what's the response of these people saying, we're looking for the Messiah? The Messiah shows up and they say, who are you? Who do you think you are claiming to be the Messiah? You don't fit our anticipation. You don't fit our job description. You don't fit our mold. There's no faith in their hearts. There's no belief. There's just stubborn pride. And increasingly, there are hopes of murder. So how is it possible they can be so blind? It's a good question, and Scripture gives us a good answer. We find one such text in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2. So there's a kingdom realignment that takes place when someone follows Christ. There's also a heart and spiritual realignment. But Paul says the natural person, the person of the earth from below, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is really consistent with what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2 with what Jesus says back in chapter 8 of John, verse 23, that he's from above, they're from below, they're of this world, he's not of this world. And so if you're not of the same kingdom alignment, you have no capacity to behold someone from the other kingdom. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's what Paul says here. They, the Jewish leaders, had no ability to receive Jesus, who was of heaven, because they were still thinking in earthly ways. And so they look upon Christ, who is God incarnate, who is the Messiah, and they say, "We don't understand you. Who are you?" Jesus looked like folly to them because their hearts were not changed. So friends, true belief in Christ, it is never a matter of mere education. It's not about how much information you can recite or amass. It's not about social position. It's not about the group that you would align yourself with. It's not about upbringing. It's not about heritage. It is about, true belief is about, a heart that is no longer in alignment with this world, but has been transformed and given new life and open eyes and a softened perspective toward Jesus because the Spirit is at work in that heart. And now that new realigned heart, part of a new kingdom, sees Christ for who He is, and what had previously been folly to you is now treasure. And what you had seen as foolishness, you say, this is joy to me that Christ would die in my place. One of the leading indicators, in my opinion, my perspective, for those who come to Christ, as we're trying in this church to discern, is there new life in somebody, be it a child or an adult, is simply to ask, do you love Christ? Did you used to look at Him as just an historical figure or somebody who was putting audacious demands on your life, or He was a foolish man who gave His life for no apparent reason? Did you used to look at Him like that and now you say, oh, Jesus is good news to me and I want to know Him? If that change has taken place, it's very likely there's a heart condition change because you now look at Christ as being joy and treasure and value to you. Because kingdom and heart have been realigned. That heart change had not taken place within these leaders. And so they looked upon Christ with earthly eyes and they hated Him. And within a matter of months, they would plan to take His life on a cross. And it is this coming death on a cross that Jesus speaks to beginning in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Jesus' use of the term lifted up here likely carries a double meaning. Again, one physical, one spiritual. Certainly when Jesus was nailed physically to a physical piece of wood and lifted up on a cross, He's speaking to that. You're going to lift me up by means of the type of death you will subject me to. But lifted up also speaks to a spiritual reality of Christ being exalted, of the Son of Man being elevated and esteemed highly through the cross. And certainly both are true, for it is in the giving of His life on the cross, in His obedience to the Father, even to the point of death, that Christ is seen as being most precious, most glorious, most servant-hearted, most worthy of our worship. It is what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 8 and 9, that there is an exaltation that is unique for Christ in His giving of His life on the cross. And being found in human form, Paul says, He, Jesus, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's the physical lifting up, verse 8. Verse 9, because of the physical lifting up, therefore God has highly exalted Him, the spiritual esteeming. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Christ speaks about how He will die, and He speaks about how He will be exalted when He dies. He says, you're gonna lift me up. And the irony here is thick. Back in chapter 8, the Jewish leaders had already wondered aloud if Jesus would just kill Himself. They wanted Him dead. If He'd take care of it on His own, that would make their lives easier. But Jesus would not take His own life. He would give it. And there's a difference. He would not have it taken from Him. He would lay it down. And when the day of the cross finally did arrive, you've got to imagine the Jewish leaders as they looked at Jesus lifted up on a cross. They thought, we are finally proving our rightness and demonstrating Jesus' error. The cross was their way of seeking not to exalt Christ, but to humiliate him. It was such a shameful way to die. You were stripped naked. You were paraded in public. You were pinned to a piece of wood. You were left there to die by exposure to the elements. You can imagine the internal conversation of these Jewish leaders on the day of the cross. Jesus, you say you are the long-awaited Messiah, the one sent from heaven to rescue God's people. You can't even rescue yourself. Remember, they'll say that, but why don't you take yourself down off the cross? Jesus, you say you are not of this world and you've been sent from above. You sure bleed like somebody of this world. You claim the Father sent you, that He loves you, that He reveals all things to you. Did He reveal that we would murder you? Does it feel like love as you die like a common criminal right now? When they lifted up the Son of Man, they supposed they had finally shown Jesus to be the fraud and the liar they were sure that He was. But they had it backwards, because Jesus here says, when you lift me up, then you'll know that I am He. You'll know that I am the one I've been saying that I am. They thought they were judging Him. He was judging them. He was revealing the darkness of their hearts. They thought that Christ was forsaken on the cross. And Jesus says, the Father doesn't leave me alone. Not ever. They thought that Christ had failed and shown to be a fraud. And Jesus says, I only ever do things that are pleasing to the Father. There's never failure in what I do, because I'm perfectly aligned with my Father. They thought the cross showed that Jesus and His ministry was a mistake, that He was an imposter. And Jesus says, the one who sent me is with me. I have come for this reason, not forsaken, not forgotten, not failure, but sent and obedience, fully pleasing in all ways to the Father, even to the point of being lifted up to die. The cross was coming, and Jesus knew this. He knew that He would die in the place of sinners. He knew that He would be placed in the ground and be resurrected. He knew that in the resurrection, the Father would validate His payment and give Him victory over the grave. He knew that soon thereafter, He would ascend to the right hand of the Father. Jesus knew all of this. He knew He was leaving this world, and He knew that only those who believed in Him could follow Him. And the Jewish leaders, on the other hand, knew a lot, but they didn't know Jesus. They did not know and believe in Christ in a saving way. And so they could not follow Him to heaven, and they would die in their sins. Church, this passage offers such a helpful image of what saving faith and true belief in Christ is and what it isn't. Truly following Christ is more than simply hearing of Him. It's more than just being familiar with His teachings. It's more than seeing His activity near you or around you. Following Christ is more than being part of a social group. It's more than being favorable to the idea that, yeah, we could use a Savior someday. It is looking to Christ and saying, you're Him. And I believe that. You're not saved because you're raised in a Christian family. You're not saved because you come to a church building. You're not saved because you recite verses. You're not saved because you give gifts. You're not saved because you do good things. The Jewish leaders did all those things and more, did they not? They believed a Savior would come. They were charged with looking for Him. They knew the Scriptures better than anybody else. They were the recognized leaders among God's people. They saw miracles. They witnessed and heard the teachings. And Jesus said, I've been telling you from the beginning, this is who I am. This is why I've come. They heard it all. They had it all. But they did not have new hearts that loved Jesus. For in spite of all they possessed, they rejected Christ. So they could not know the Father because they did not know the Son. And they would not have heaven as their eternal home because they ignored the one who could lead them there. And they would die in their sins because in Christ they saw an opponent to be removed and not a redeemer to be embraced. Friends, there is a Savior. There's a Savior who has come. We celebrate Him this time of year. He came to die on a cross to be lifted up to rescue His people. This is why He was sent. He made that clear from the very beginning, repeatedly, and He makes it clear today. Jesus is still the only way to the Father. He is the only door to heaven. He is still the only one who died for your sins so you don't have to die in your sins. And the simple question that this text demands is, do you know Him? Not about Him, not of Him, not do you know somebody who knows Him? Do you know Him? Verse 30 says, as Christ said these things, many believed in Him. You believe in Christ in the way this text describes. It's likely that many in this room do. And you would say, I believe Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. I believe His finished work on the cross is my only hope. And I will only be in heaven someday and for all of eternity because Christ is in heaven and I am in Christ. There are many of you who would say that. And if that's you, my hope for you is you would not hear this text and say, well, I've already believed. This means nothing to me. But you would, with fresh eyes and a renewed heart this morning, say, it is such good news that there is one way to know the Father and one way to be rescued and forgiven of sin, and it's Jesus, and I know Him. And your heart would be really glad that you have such a good Savior and that you would continue to walk and live and think in alignment with your King, with a heart that loves Him. That's my prayer for those who would claim Christ this morning. And if you don't know Christ and you do not believe in Him in the way this text describes, in the way we've shared this morning, my prayer is that you would. That you wouldn't try to learn more things, but you would trust in Christ. You wouldn't try to do more things, but you would trust in Christ. You wouldn't try to give more things, but you would trust in Christ. And that you would no longer be aligned with this world, but you'd have a new home and a new Father and a new citizenship and a new eternity because you have a Savior. That's my hope. Do you believe in Christ today? Father, thank You that You have given us Your Son. Thank You that Christmas and Emmanuel is not just some sentimental notion that we cycle around to once a year, but it is reality for us in Jesus, that You're with us and we know You and You've saved us and we can enjoy You. Pray that would increasingly be the case for hearts in this place that believe in Christ. And Lord, would You be powerfully and specifically kind to hearts that came here today and they don't believe in Christ? And would You open their eyes? Would they not be like the Jewish leaders who were confronted with the truth of Christ and said, "Who are You?" Would they see Christ as He is described in this passage today and say, oh, I need a Savior like that. And there's no other name but Jesus by which I must be saved. Jesus, I trust You. I believe in You. I want to follow You. Would You grant them that today, Lord, please? And we ask it in Jesus' unique and holy and saving name. Amen.